I want to look at the message to the Laodicean church briefly and see if there is something we can learn from them or from it that we can apply to our daily lives. Shall we pray? Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us this day. Lord, open our hearts and our minds. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this message. Help it reach the ears and hearts, Lord, that need to hear it. We ask that you would give us the understanding that we need for these things, to give us the strength. In your name, amen. So, let's start with the message to the church in Revelation 3:14-22, if you want to turn with me there. And this is the message, this is the one we all know about. So let's have a look at it. This is a warning. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You will say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that was purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we shall share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So it's an important message. Revelation 1:3 calls those that read this message and take it to heart blessed. Ellen White brings it home a little closer when she says on page 961 of the Bible Commentary, volume 7, the message to the Laodicean church is highly applicable to us as a people. It has been placed before us for a long time, but has not been heeded, as it should have been. When the work of repentance is earnest and deep, the individual members of the church will buy the rich goods of heaven. So the message is important and does actually apply to us. But what does it mean? Time will not allow me to examine this whole message in detail, but we know it's an evaluation of the spiritual condition of the last generations of the Christian church. But how is he evaluating us? The same way he evaluates all the other churches in their letters. And you can read it in the phrase, I know your deeds. Let's look at some of the passages that will help you see that our works tell us what our spiritual condition is. For example, look at Matthew 5:14. What does God say to the disciples? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, you are my witnesses. Christ is the light, but you are to represent me. Now look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine that men may see what? Good deeds. How do we reveal Christ? By what? By works, the deeds. And by these we glorify who? Our Father in heaven. So our works reveal what kind of people we are. Let me give you another example. In Matthew 25, when Jesus comes, he will divide the world into two camps, the sheep and the goats. We know nobody is saved by their works. But what does Jesus say to them? I was hungry and you... Right. Matthew 25, 34 verse 36, if you want to follow along. Give you a minute. Then the king shall say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then verse 40. And the king will answer them, Truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of me, these, my brothers, you did it to me. He's using works as evidence that they had accepted his righteousness. At the same time, he uses works to prove those who had rejected him. And he will say in Matthew 25, verses 41 to 43, Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. This is justification by faith. Justification by faith always bears fruit, and the fruit is meeting the spiritual and physical needs around you. In John 5:36, Jesus uses his works to prove he came from the Father. The same thing happens in chapter 14 of John. In chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me hath seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Now look at verses 10 and 11. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Paraphrase that. If you don't believe in my words, believe my works. For the works I do are not mine, but the Father who dwells in me. He is the one that is doing the works. So verse 10 and 11 say, Believe in me for my work's sake. Jesus then spells it out for us in verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And he explains that even further in John 16, verse 7. If I don't go to my Father, I will not be able to send you the Holy Spirit. So in other words, when we walk by faith, the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer will produce the works of Christ. And some of you, I think, are asking, what about James 2? Is James teaching justification by works? It appears so on the surface, but if you read James 2 very carefully, what he's defending is that genuine justification by faith always produces works. That's what he's dealing with. And you see that in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also, faith apart from works is dead. Genuine justification by faith always produces works. So when Jesus says, I know thy works, he's simply saying, I'm evaluating you. Are your works good? Are your works bad? What is your condition? So God judges us by our works. It's true that our actions speak louder than words, doesn't it? It is also true that God looks at motive. We may do the right thing for the wrong reason, like the Pharisees. Now, look at Matthew 23:5 to see what is wrong with the works of the Pharisees. Matthew 23:25, or 5, first part. Everything they do is done for men to see. That's the first part of Matthew 23:5. What they're doing is good, but what they want everyone else to do is look at them. See how good I am. By the way, when you read the whole chapter, you will notice that there are two expressions that Jesus uses about these people. He calls them hypocrites, and he calls them blind guides. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Harsh words. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And Ellen White mentions in Steps to Christ, pages 28 and 29, we may have flattered ourselves, as did Nicodemus, that our life has been upright, that our moral character is correct, and think that we need not humble the heart before God like the common sinner. In other words, I'm better than that fellow over there. But when the light from Christ shines into our souls, we shall see how impure we are. And here's the statement. We shall discern the selfishness of motive. Now, please notice, she said, humble the heart. Not with your words. It's easy to humble yourself with words, you know. It's easy to say, I'm not good enough, and I'm no good, and so on. But the heart is what Sister White is talking about. One of the greatest works that God has to do before he lightens the earth with his glory is, if I may use that phrase from Ellen G. White, the cleansing of the soul temple. Not the outward act, but the heart, the motives. So, everybody just live like 1 Peter 2:12 tells us, if you want to turn with that. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's not that easy, is it? It's easier said than done. There's a couple of problems with that. First, there's us, or at least our natures. Paul says in Romans 7:19-21, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin, living in me, that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there beside me. We are slaves to sin. We're born into it. As Paul shows, it's our very nature. Second, we have Satan who is consistently working against us as well. Ellen White says in the Review and Herald on December 15, 1904, Satan is seeking with all his ability to corrupt the mind and the heart. And how successful he is in leading men and women to depart from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Ministers and church members are in danger of allowing self to take the throne. Who did he say? Ministers and church members. That's me, that's Mark, that's Ron, that's everybody. Satan walks about the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that, of course. But did you notice what Ellen White said? Satan wants to corrupt our minds and our hearts. Today, we are a multitude of professions and ways of life, backgrounds. With so many varied tasks and demands on our time, with so many interactions with other people, that keeping a focus on what we say or do just isn't a priority, sometimes it seems. If someone pushes you, or steps in line in front of you, cuts in in front of you, or gives you a push because you're going too slow, or something like that, what's the first reaction? A natural one. And when we've been slighted, lost patience, or stressed about something, it can even be the way wrong one, can't it? There is such a thing as an overreaction. Lucky for us, God is a God of grace. Remembering that our actions speak louder than words, and that God does judge us according to them and our motives. Where can we go when we miserably fail in our everyday struggles as a Christian? Are we lost? Let's look at our scripture reading for today in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 to 31. Now again, I'll wait a little bit if you want to look that up. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Those are wonderful gifts. And some of us have more than others. But look at 31, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. As Christians of the Laodicean Church, this way is the answer to the warning God has given us in Revelation 3:17. It is the gold tried by fire. It is the robe of white raiment and that eye salve spoken of in verse 18. It is the way of love, agape love, undeserving love that God has so graciously given to us. To understand it, we should read the next chapter of Corinthians, chapter 13. And I would like you to turn with me to that. It's often called God's love letter. 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Verse 8, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. And last verse. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Ellen White says in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1091, "The Lord desires me to call the attention of his people to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Read this chapter every day, and from it obtain comfort and strength. The chapter will teach us that Christ-like love is of heavenly birth, and that without it, all other qualifications are worthless." That's a strong statement. It is a chapter that can change your life if you spend time to read it and choose to experience it. Romans 5, 6 to 8 describes this agape love Jesus demonstrated on the cross for us, dying for us while we were still sinners, giving us the promise of life while we were dead in sin. It is a love for the utterly unworthy. It is a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. It is verses 4 to 7 I wish to point out now that we would take a closer look at. So let's have a look at those again. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Let that soak in for a bit. That's a tall order, isn't it? This is the hardest part of that chapter, the description of what love looks like in our busy daily lives. It means taking the time to read his word and get to know Jesus better. To read through his word, verse upon verse, precept upon precept, and eventually win that new heart that he's promised us. It says you have to take the time to listen to people, to treat them with respect. It means taking the time to sit down with your children, your family members, and spend time with them, learn from them, even cry with them. It means take the time to go to your friend you left on rough terms and make things right. It means getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to take care of the needs of an infant or troubled child so that your spouse can get some much-needed sleep. Because love is all about reconciliation, restoration, and support. Paul pleads for our actions to be prompted by these greatest of God's gifts, the more excellent way of love. The appropriate response to Paul's high-powered words on love is not despair for something too high to achieve. It is, first, to confess how consistently we have failed to express such love. And second, to pray for open hearts to receive God's gift of love and his Holy Spirit, that we might truly bless those around us. Because there can be no greater pursuit in the Christian life than seeking to have the love of God find willing channels through us. The more excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13 invites us to participate in sharing God's unconditional love. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, we must apply these words to our lives today. Why? Because we only have today. People we meet may not be there tomorrow. So we have to learn to apply those today. It is to be lived out in the hustle and bustle of life, to take the time amid the mix of demanding children, dirty dishes, and everyday life, to show a lost world what God is like. Amen. Lord, thank you once again for giving us this Sabbath day, this day of rest, this time to recharge our spiritual batteries, Lord. You've given us a task. We see the community of Bay Roberts, Lord, and the other communities, Lord, around that you have spoken into our hearts. Give us that strength, Lord. Help us to be the channels of your love, that we may actually be a true help to those around us. Help us to overcome that malady of the Laodicean church. Help us to move from lukewarm to hot. Moved by the Spirit, Lord, give us that strength. We ask now that you would dismiss us and to bring honor to your holy day, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.